Let's listen to the word of God. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and agitated. Then he said to them, "I am deeply grieved, even to death. Remain here and stay awake with me." And going a little farther, he threw himself on the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not what I want, but what you want." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "So, could you not stay awake with me 1 hour? Stay awake and pray that you may not come into the time of trial. Spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, he went away for a second time and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let's be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." May God bless to our understanding this reading and hearing of the most holy word. On November the 3rd, 2020, Americans will go to the polls and select the next president of the United States. Seems like we just did this. And here it's already started again. You may have noticed that the 2020 campaign is already well underway. 18 individuals have already officially entered the presidential race. Presidential town halls have already started. Presidential debates have already been scheduled. And so for the next 18 months or so, we are going to be treated to all kinds of political rhetoric about why one candidate is such a better selection than all of the other candidates. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to get political this morning. It's just that I have lived now through several of these presidential campaigns, and they never cease to amaze me. I'm always flabbergasted at the amount of money that all these candidates are going to spend just trying to get elected president. And then there's all the political posturing and grandstanding and name calling. But there is one thing that I am absolutely certain is not going to happen. Not one single candidate is going to highlight as a part of their campaign the ways they have been inconsistent and have had major failures as a part of their political career. Oh, they're going to spend all kinds of time and energy pointing out all the other candidates' mistakes and failures. They're going to spend hundreds of millions of dollars trying to convince us how bad everybody else is and how great they are. But none of them are ever going to say anything like, "Well, I said that 10 months ago, but today I'm saying this." Part of leadership in our culture is maximizing strengths and minimizing failure. One of the most unique things about this movement we call Christianity is how the early leaders of this movement were abject failures. And the primary resource that tells the story of those early days, we call it the Bible, makes absolutely no attempt to hide that fact. Israel was a failure. Peter was a failure. Paul was a murderer and a failure. Jesus died. So this morning, we're going to reflect for a few minutes on one of the biggest failures in the lives of some of those early leaders. Before we go on, though, let's take a moment and pray together. God Almighty, you are perfect. We're not. You have called us together to be your church, to be the shining light of your love for the world to see. We find all kinds of excuses not to do that. So as we gather around your word this morning and consider some things that happened a long time ago, Lord, help us to understand how real that still is today. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart that can understand the grace you have set before us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the passage that we read right at the start of the sermon just a few minutes ago, Jesus and his disciples have finished up their celebration and their observance of Passover. They've left the city of Jerusalem and they're headed to this place called the Mount of Olives. And I just want to kind of fill in the backstory just a little bit. Matthew chapter 26 starts out in this in the home of this guy called Simon the leper. It's in a place called Bethany. Bethany is on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. This is a picture of a place in Israel today called the Kidron Valley. It's actually been called the Kidron Valley several millennia now. We are actually in this picture facing to the south. And on the right side of the picture, to the west, up the slope and behind those walls that you see there, is the old city of Jerusalem. That's where the temple would have been located. That's where Jesus and his disciples would have celebrated the Passover in the upper room. On the other side of the picture, to the left, on the back side of that hill there, you see still today is a little community called Bethany. And on the side of the slope, you can see on the left side of the picture, that hillside when Jesus was around would have been covered with olive trees. That's why they called it the Mount of Olives. Today, it's just a huge cemetery. But on the side of this hill still today is a huge cathedral. And to the side of that cathedral, there's a small garden that has a couple of dozen olive trees in it. It's called Gethsemane. It's from a Hebrew term that means olive oil press. You can still go there today and you can read and you can study and you can pray. It's really a very peaceful place. But during the last week of Jesus' life, he went back and forth between Bethany on the left and Jerusalem on the right every single day. He would spend all day preaching and teaching in the temple, and then in the evening, he and his disciples would leave Jerusalem. They would walk down the side of that hill through the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives, through Gethsemane, and then they would spend the night in Bethany. And then every morning they would get up and do the same thing again. On the last night of Jesus' life, he and his disciples had finished up the Passover meal. They left the city and they were walking down the side of this hill when he stated that before the night was over, all of them were going to desert him. Now, Simon Peter, Jesus' best friend, strenuously objected. He said that even if everybody else ran away, he would not. And then even after Jesus shook his head and warned Simon about warned Peter what was really going to happen, Peter insisted that he would rather die than desert his friend. And then all of the other disciples agreed. And so they continued through the Kidron Valley up the Mount of Olives, and they got as far as Gethsemane when Jesus lost it. The full impact of what was about to happen to him finally got the best of him. And he asked the disciples to stay put for a few minutes, and he invited Peter and James and John to come deeper into the garden, stay awake, and pray with him. It had been a very long day, and they had already been through quite a lot together. It was getting very late at night, and their eyes were just getting very heavy. Even after Jesus implored them to wake up and pray with him three separate times, they just couldn't. No matter how much they wanted to, they succumbed to their body's pressures and they fell fast asleep. They completely failed their friend. There are some times when going to sleep is just a very bad idea. The sheriff's department in Benton County, Washington, reported that 19-year-old Andrew Alvarado was driving down one of their county roads at about 7:20 in the morning this past December. Residents in the surrounding area suddenly lost all of their electrical power when the truck Andrew was driving veered off the road, took out a power pole. It also destroyed a fence, several mailboxes, and some other items. Authorities stated that Andrew Alvarado fell asleep behind the steering wheel. And then they went, fortunately, other than just some minor bumps and bruises, Andrew wasn't hurt very bad. But authorities went on to remind people that falling asleep behind the wheel is actually the most common and least talked about issues in driving today. Sleep deprivation behind the wheel produces the same impairments as alcohol until you fall asleep, and then all bets are off. It was late. They were tired. The garden was so peaceful. They fell asleep. Epic failure. It was such an epic failure because it happened when their friend needed them the most. You see, Jesus understood what was about to happen to him. And the pain, the physical, the emotional, the mental anguish of the situation had just gotten the best of him, and he desperately needed his friend's support. And when that couldn't happen, he was left to falling on his face and praying, "Father, please don't make me drink from this cup." The cup is a significant biblical metaphor. There are several times in the Bible where the cup is a symbol of great comfort and reassurance, but there are other times when it is not. There are several times in the Bible when the cup represents God's justice that the nations will drink from and be destroyed. Isaiah talks about the cup of God's justice. It's there in Jeremiah, in both his prophecies and his lamentations. The cup of God's justice is in several of the Psalms, and it is prominent in John's Revelation, the very last book of the Bible. It is not a pleasant cup from which to drink, and Jesus was going to drink from the cup of God's justice. And it is here in the garden where we see the fullness of Jesus' humanity. No matter how much we may be tempted to presume that Jesus was completely above and beyond human emotion, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus fell apart. He had a nervous breakdown. He had a panic attack. And he was in every fiber of his being did not want to drink from this cup. And so he prayed, "Father, please don't make me do it. Nevertheless, thy will be done." Father, thy will be done. Sound familiar? A little bit like a prayer we say together quite regularly in worship. One of the wonderful, awesome things about Jesus is that he not only taught us how to pray together, he actually made that prayer in his time of emotional anguish. And somewhere in the midst of that prayer, Jesus discovered power from on high to face the ordeal that was set before him. Back in the Summer Olympic Games in Barcelona, Spain in 1992, 26-year-old Derek Redmond was favored to win the 400-meter race, one time around a track as fast as you can go, one of the most grueling races in track and field. During his quarterfinal heat, no, his semifinal heat, Derek Redmond made it about three-quarters of the way around the track when he collapsed with a torn hamstring, his body seared in pain. Somehow, he was able to get back on his feet and continue limping toward the finish line. All of a sudden, this big, burly man pushed his way through the crowd, past security guards, and joined Derek on the track. He was wearing a white t-shirt that read, "Have you hugged your kid today?" He was wearing a ball cap that said, "Just do it." When Jim Redmond got to his son, Derek, he took him in his arms and said, "You know you don't have to do this." Derek said, "Yes, I do." Jim said, "Then we'll do it together." And together, father and son hobbled across the finish line to the roaring applause of the crowd. The last several hours of Jesus' life were sheer hell on earth. And it would not stop until he breathed out his last breath about 3 o'clock the next afternoon. All of his friends deserted him. The religious authorities slapped him and ridiculed him. Roman soldiers beat him to a pulp and gambled for his clothes. They nailed his arms and his legs to a cross, and he died. Jesus found in his relationship with his heavenly Father the strength to endure. Because of our failures as human beings, those failures that are so dramatically illustrated by those disciples' inability to stay awake in the Garden of Gethsemane that night so long ago, our human failures have caused this world to become what it is today. It's true, you can see glimpses of truth and beauty and love and wholeness all around us. At the same time, though, there are glaring examples of brutalness and filth and hatred and brokenness and death, and you don't have to look very hard to see it. That's not the way God meant for things to be. It's happened because of us. God does not want us to hurt that way. In fact, God is in the business of making all things right. But God has got to get our attention so that we can know how much we are loved and cherished. And the only way that can happen is for God to do what our failure cannot. At the cross, God's Son, the one who knew no sin at all, became sin. He took upon Himself our failures so that we could be made right with God. Jesus drank the cup of God's justice for us. It was a cup of suffering and pain and death. Jesus drank that cup so that we don't have to. We get another cup. We get a cup of eternal life. Those disciples in that garden that were such abject failures went on to start this movement that is still alive today, this thing we call Christianity. Somehow they were able to get past their failures and see that through the power of the Holy Spirit, what God had done for them, Jesus received what we deserve. And because of that, in the words of the Apostle Paul, one of the biggest failures, self-admitted failures of them all, death has lost its sting. And in the garden, we see just how much that costs. Let's pray. In spite of who we are, dear God, you have chosen us. You have selected us to know the love of Jesus in our lives. With that selection, Lord, you have also called us to make that known to the world, because it is your desire that not one single soul on this earth perish. Help us, dear God, to see past our failures to the perfection of Christ Jesus, our Savior. We pray in His name. Amen.